is the norm for the people of God, and that Christ's sufferings for sin are nonetheless followed by his people suffering in the testimony of the truth, and yet that suffering is a means of their sanctification and their conforming to Christ. That whereas the sinless Redeemer died for sin, the people of God died to sin as they suffer and through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Now then, turning to our text, firstly, Christ is the Son of Man. Christ is the Son of Man. You see there in verse 20, and Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Christ is the Son of Man. This is the first use of the term in the Gospels, and it is a term almost entirely used by Christ himself, speaking of himself. There are other instances outside of the Gospels in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, when Stephen was giving his defense before the council. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then again in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, and in the midst of the seven seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And again in Revelation 14 and verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. But these references are exceptional. The vast bulk of the usages of the term the Son of Man are in the Gospels, where Christ is speaking of himself. And that he is speaking of himself is self-evident for example, Matthew 16, verse 13. But who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Christ, when he refers to the Son of Man, he is speaking of himself. That's why he said that. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, what are we to make of this title, the Son of Man? It is a title of the Messiah, the Christ of God. Daniel 7 and verse 13 is basic to this whole question. Daniel 7 and verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now here it is self-evident that we have a description of the Christ of God and of his mediatorial kingship, as he governs all things for according to the Father's good pleasure, and in the interest of the kingdom of grace, which he builds up by his Spirit in the midst of the earth. Here is Christ, the mediator king, governing all in providence and building his church by his Spirit in the midst of the earth. He is head over all things to the church, that is, in the interests of the church, so that he governs all according to the kingdom of his power. And he does so in the interests of the kingdom of his grace, whereby he causes his gospel to be advanced in the midst of the earth, and he adds to the church such as should be saved, and he opens hearts to receive that gospel. And so then, the title, the Son of Man, is a title of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. And it is this description of the Son of Man as the glorious one in the clouds of heaven that lies behind the use of that title by Stephen in Acts 7, that he saw the Son of Man at the right hand of God. And in Revelation, which we read just now, especially 14:14, the Son of One like unto the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. And in Matthew 26 and verse 64, we find the Lord Jesus also alluding to this vision of himself as the Son of Man. Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. There, when the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man sitting on the clouds of heaven, they understood quite clearly that he was referring to himself and himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed of Daniel 7. And it was this term, the Son of Man, except when put in that explicit context of Daniel 7, was a term which the Lord Jesus used, which implied his messiahship, but which did not do so explicitly, so that his claim to be the Christ was sufficiently indirect and in such a fashion that on its own he could not be charged and brought to trial and a premature crisis arise before his time had come. But then in Matthew 26, he so puts the title the Son of Man in the context of Daniel 7 that they rent their clothes and said that it was blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, refers to this himself as the Son of Man, as one having authority. Even so, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. So that by implication he is saying that as the Son of Man, he is the Messiah who has authority over the Sabbath day. But it is used generally to indicate his real humanity in his humiliation and in his exaltation. He calls himself the Son of Man, showing that he is a man, but that he is quite a distinct man. He is the Son of Man, the Christ of God. And it is as the Son of God manifest in the flesh, as the Son of Man, that he both suffers and will be glorified. So in Matthew chapter 12, and verse 40, For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It is as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, that he would be buried and rise again. Then in Matthew 17 and verse 12, But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. The Son of Man, the Messiah of Daniel 7, will suffer at their hands. Then in chapter 26 and verse 24, the Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. So as the Son of Man, he was truly a man, and he would suffer at the hands of men, though he was that Son of Man of Daniel 7, the Christ of God. And he would then be exalted as the Son of Man. Matthew 17 and verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And then in the previous chapter, Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And then in chapter 24 and verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So it is the Son of Man, it is the Christ of God, who has become a man, who would suffer as the Christ of God, and who would be exalted, and who would reign, and who will come again with great power and great glory. So this title, the Son of Man, indicates Christ's manhood. It indicates his messiahship. And as the Messiah, he would suffer and die and rise again. And it indicates that he is the Savior of the world, that he is not the Christ of Jewish nationalistic self-righteous expectation, but as he told the woman of Samaria, he is the Savior of the world. That is, that he saves and will save sinners from all nations of the earth, that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that he is the light of the world. And in our text, Christ speaks of himself as the Son of Man, showing that he was the Christ, that he was to be followed, but as a man, a real man, he had need of where to lay his head, but as the suffering Messiah, this was denied him. This was not his lot in this world, because he was the Son of Man who should suffer and die and rise again. But then secondly, Christ is to be followed at all costs. Christ is to be followed at all costs. Verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Here we have a promising profession. A scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. A scribe, a man who knew the scriptures, not someone starting from scratch, and also from a class of men that rarely showed a positive interest in the Lord Jesus. And this man desired, or professed a desire, to follow Christ, and that literally as one of that band of disciples who immediately and physically followed Christ when he was in this world. Moreover, he declares this to be an unconditional desire and willingness, whithersoever thou goest. This man is surely promising material indeed, that such a man of learning, such a man of standing, should here profess to follow the Lord Jesus, the willingness to follow him whithersoever he goeth. But our Lord Jesus brings in a necessary realism. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. They have a place of settled abode to return to constantly. The foxes and the birds had what Christ did not have. Because he was the Son of Man, the scribe was right in what he said. Christ was worthy to be followed at all costs. But did this man understand what the Son of Man was doing? Because he was the Son of Man, because he was the Messiah, yes, it was right to follow him. But did this man understand what following him entailed? That the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. That the Son of Man would suffer. He was and would suffer much more. He went about doing good, but he would be crucified and slain. At his birth, there had been no room for him at the inn. But when he began his public ministry, he went from place to place, and he was rejected of men increasingly as time went on. He was rejected at Jerusalem, John 5 and verse 18. We're told, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then he was rejected at Galilee, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. But by the time we come to verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Soon in our chapter in Matthew 8, the people of the Gergesenes would beseech him to leave them. So in verse 34 of our chapter, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. They were afraid of him, but they wanted him to go. The Samaritans had no place for him. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 52 and 53. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So he was despised and rejected of men. And eventually the people would cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Did this scribe then really understand what he was saying? He no doubt had been impressed by the crowds, by the miracles, the stream of miracles, the totally successful miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the teaching had intrigued him, and he thought he would, as it were, get on at the ground level, because surely this movement was going somewhere. And the Lord Jesus is saying, "Do you understand what following me really entails?" Now such realism is needed today. Today's evangelicalism is determinedly upbeat. Everything has to be upbeat. Everything has to be smiles. Everything has to be rapid, and great progress must be reported, whether it's real or not. And the promise is held out of unalloyed gladness. This is a deception. There is joy in following Christ. Of course there is. But it is not an unalloyed joy. It is not in this world a joy without sorrow and heaviness. And on this footing of the modern approach, this scribe would have been signed up as a disciple immediately. He had all the credentials. He seemed to be making the right positive noises. But the Lord Jesus seems to spoil it all. He seems to spoil it all with his comments. Why didn't he haul this man forward? Instead of this negative and seemingly discouraging and unhelpful response, here's a man saying, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Christ says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Wouldn't Christ put him off? Perhaps. But the truth about the Christian life only dissuades false professors, not real ones. It only puts off false disciples, not genuine ones. What profit is there in stacking up the church with false professions by concealing the truth about the Christian life and its troubles and its trials and its difficulties? Why keep people in the dark about what following Christ actually entails? True disciples, true believers will follow notwithstanding, because by faith they endure a seeing him who is invisible, and there is the joy set before them in heaven, and they are reconciled to the fact that they are strangers and pilgrims in this world, that they are at odds with a fallen world, and that their conversation, their citizenship is in heaven, and that their affections, albeit imperfectly, are set on things which are above, where Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. And we should never let the desire for numbers result in a truncated gospel of easy believism and easy followism. Not only must the truth be set forth as to what conversion is, but also what the Christian life is. The apostles were told at the end of Matthew 28 to teach all nations, that is, to disciple them, not to manufacture professions, but to seek to make disciples, long-term, genuine converts who are taught the truth of God. So that we must tell people the truth as the Lord Jesus did. We must renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. And we must not handle the word of God deceitfully and present to people the idea that if they become Christians, their lives will be trouble-free. It's an utter falsehood. The scriptures tell us that our troubles are more likely to be increased as Christians. Because as well as the common miseries of this life, for man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward, there are those additional tribulations for Christ's sake. Through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. But all of these, both the miseries of this life which are common to men, and those distinctive sufferings for Christ's sake, are ordained of God for the good of his people. But we must tell people the truth concerning the blessedness of being in Christ, even in this world and in the world to come, but also the realities of suffering for Christ's sake in this world. Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, spoke of these things when he preached in the open air, when he preached that famous sermon on the text, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." And he remonstrated with them concerning taking up the cross and following after Christ. And he was preaching to people who'd already in danger of the persecuting authorities walked out into this place in the open to hear the gospel. They'd already taken risks to be there. But he still warned them. If it was us, we'd say, but these people have gone to such lengths to be here to hear the gospel. They don't need to be warned about the need to take up the cross and follow Christ. Surely they've already done it. But Cameron did not assume that at all. And so, you say, but surely this is making a meal of it. Isn't it just a matter of simply believing on Christ and our sins are forgiven? Is it not the case that those who trust Christ, their guilt is taken away? Indeed it is. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But there's no believing without repenting. You can't trust Christ and depend upon Christ without turning from the pride. And you can't turn from the pride without it resulting in a life of owning Christ's lordship over us and his absolute rights over us. So the faith by which a sinner is justified is a dependence upon Christ alone to take away guilt and a turning from pride. And the effect of that is that he owns Christ as his King, as his Lord, who has the right to tell him what to do. And that's why every real Christian who trusts Christ as his Saviour owns his lordship over him, however poorly, timidly, falteringly. Every real Christian, if you ask him, does Christ have the right to tell you what to do with your life, with your possessions, in your family? You say yes. He might say it timorously, but he'll own it. Thirdly, Christ is to be obeyed without delay. Christ is to be obeyed without delay. Verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. We get a little more information on this in Luke chapter 9 and verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So clearly this is a man Christ calls to preach the gospel. And the man procrastinates on the grounds that he must first bury his father. Now, the question here arises whether his father were already dead. In other words, was this man newly bereaved of his father? And since burial normally took place the same day in the Middle East, was he just saying he needed a few hours to see to his father's burial and then he would come? Did Christ have need of the man to depart with him there and then as he was about to proceed to the other side? We consider this unlikely, not least because it would be strange for the man to be away from the house at such a time. He would normally be there actually arranging the burial of his father. Rather, we incline to the view that he desires to wait for his aged father to come to the end of his days and then bury him and then come and be a preacher of the gospel. But why not? Why does Christ say this? Follow me, let the dead bury their dead. And the answer is this. There are two realms. There is the natural realm in a fallen world, and there is the kingdom of grace. The spiritually dead are fully alive to the things of this present life, this present world. And therefore, they are quite capable of seeing to them. Let the dead bury their dead. Their dead is not necessarily referring to the father as spiritually dead, but to his physical death, because physical death is within the realm of what is natural to man in a fallen world. He perceives this. The unbeliever is not unaware of physical death. He is quite capable of observing physical death and of dealing with the burial of the physical body. It does not need a Christian to perceive that someone has died and that the body must be buried. But only a Christian can truly preach the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, what Christ is saying is, firstly, that this man should submit to his absolute authority, and secondly, that he should observe the distinction between the kingdom, the work of the kingdom of God, and those necessary things concerning this present world, which non-Christians can see to. This indicates the priority of the work of the kingdom, which the unbeliever neither considers nor attends to. Now, this isn't to say that the church should be indifferent to physical need, especially in the household of faith. James 2 warns against a spurious piety that says to a brother, be filled and warmed and filled and does nothing about it. And also among men in general. But priority must be given to the needs of the souls of men. The consequences are eternal. and the world will not attend to the true needs of the souls of men. The world, some ungodly people, unbelieving people, will care for the physical needs of men. Humanitarians will always outnumber evangelists, because the unbelieving can have a natural affection for men in their physical needs, but they will not have a desire for the conversion of sinners and bear testimony to the gospel. This should be kept in mind. The priority of those things that only Christians perceive and do. We've mentioned before someone like Bob Geldof. Bob Geldof will not advance the gospel. Whatever else he does. And this is important also in our stewardship. That priority should be to those things which the world will not see to. But then also the priority of the call to preach the gospel. Not all men are called to preach the gospel. Not all Christian men are called to preach the gospel. But those who are must give it priority. Not to the extent of disobeying the fifth commandment, but to giving unnecessary priority to what others can do. Christ says, follow me. And therefore, what can the priority for those who are called to the preaching of the gospel, not to the neglect of necessary duties, but the priority must be that they preach the gospel. Even though natural affection might suggest otherwise in certain respects, provided there is no sinful neglect, the priority must be the preaching of the gospel. But then also notice Christ's absolute authority to tell us what to do. Christ is telling this man what to do about his father. And he has the right to do that. He has the right to tell us what to do in our family lives, what to do with our own lives. He has the right to do it, tell us what to do with everything we have and all the time that he gives us in this world. And let none who name the name of Christ ever say, it's my life. I'll do what I like with it. I'm sure you've noticed that when someone is taken to court, they go through the undoubted trauma of a trial and they're exonerated. Almost invariably, they tell the press afterwards they are looking forward to getting on with their lives. Well, I suppose that's understandable in a way, the relief, getting back to some kind of normality. But our lives aren't ours. They're God-given. And the Lord Jesus has absolute rights over us. There is no area of our life that Christ should not be owned as Lord over. None. And we need to be brought to see that more consistently. and any no-go areas that we've perhaps unwittingly built up in our minds, they've got to go. Christ is the rightful Lord over them. But then finally, the necessity of a high view of Christ. The necessity of a high view of Christ. Are you offended at Christ's royal authority? That when he says to this man, follow me, let the dead bury their dead, you say, how dare he say such a thing? Are you offended at it? Well, why are you offended at it? Well, the reason is because you have too low a view of Christ. You see, that's the problem. That's why his truth is offensive, because we don't think highly of Christ. Have you seen yourself? Have you seen yourself as a sinner deserving the wrath of God forever? And are you still carping about your supposed rights? Have you seen the glory of the Son of Man? And have you seen his condescension, that he came into this world to save sinners? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head here. This is God incarnate. And he has not where to lay his head. He had no permanent dwelling place. As he fulfilled all righteousness and bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Of course, absolute submission is due to him. And to the extent that by the grace of God we esteem Christ as we ought, to that extent will we heartily own his rights, his absolute rights over us. The reason we balk and quibble and stumble is because we don't think rightly of Christ. But if our hearts are renewed at all by the Spirit of God, we will, albeit with much imperfection, own that, yes, it is right. It is right that Christ should tell us what to do. That this glorious Redeemer, this Son of Man, now at the right hand of the Father, who bore the sins of his people and purchased their deliverance at such a cost, even his precious blood, and who is now at the right hand of God, it is right. And it is right, isn't it, that he should tell us what to do. And it is right that with all our hearts we should submit to him. And blessed are they that are not stumbled by the word of the Lord Jesus, but who have seen the King in his beauty, albeit imperfectly. They've seen him, and they say, draw me, and we will run after thee, my Lord and my God.